Why be trapped in a Datsun when you've got a Daimler Faith? That's a slogan I saw recently in a magazine article a friend kindly sent me. He'd underlined that quote, feeling no doubt it was peculiarly appropriate to me, for he knows that I drive a Datsun, and he'd no doubt observed that being 6'5" tall, I do feel rather trapped in the limited legroom its Japanese designers have ordained for it. Frankly, a Daimler would be altogether more comfortable, I can't deny it. But as a Christian, should I expect that God wants to give me such an expensive limousine? Should I pray for it, believing that I will get it? The article in question was decidedly of the opinion that I should. God wants every one of his children to prosper, it told me. You are a child of the king who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So why should you live like a pauper? He's promised to give you whatever you ask for in faith, so just, quote, name it and claim it. Well, the well-informed among you will recognize that line, recognize the author of the article, perhaps. He belongs to a school of teaching which is becoming very popular in certain Christian circles today, associated with the Oklahoma-based ministry of Kenneth Hagin in the USA. But its British headquarters are in Guildford. Well, one hardly expects people with such ready access to Daimler to locate their offices in Bradford, does one? Indeed, the photograph of the article's author, which was quite prominently displayed several times within the text, reminded me quite strongly of one of those sleek, well-groomed executive types that pour out of Surrey in their regulation pinstripe every morning into the City of London. When I was told in the small print at the foot of the article that he was in fact the pastor of a church in South Africa that had grown to a membership of 8,000 in less than 10 years and which had recently erected a £5 million building complex, well, my inferiority complex plunged to new depths of ignominy and inadequacy. Why be trapped in a Datsun when you've got a Daimler Faith? Why indeed, I asked myself. I'm going to get down on my knees right now and start praying for a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger church, a bigger salary, a bigger... And then I looked down. Beside the magazine on my desk lay my Bible, open at the passage I was going to have to preach on this Sunday. My eyes fell on those words you've just read. In troubles, hardships and distresses. In beatings, imprisonments, and riots. In hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Poor yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. And suddenly my dream of a Daimler dissolved. Well, it was a tissue of fantasy, wasn't it? The spell of Kenneth Hagin's prosperity doctrine was broken. I saw it afresh for the sub-Christian seduction which it is. For great men and women of God do not pray for Daimlers. They pray for endurance. Great men and women of God do not seek bigger salaries. They seek holier lives. Great men and women of God do not look like overfed stockbrokers. They make it their ambition to look like Jesus. And nowhere is that made more clear in the Bible than in these emotionally charged verses we've just read. Paul is pressing upon us here, both by personal example and by personal exhortation, that as far as Christianity is concerned, it is not we who make demands on God, it is God who makes demands on us. He demands, first of all, that we be willing to be utterly committed to Jesus Christ. He demands of us, secondly, that we be willing to be utterly different from the world around us. And the question he puts to us from this passage is quite simply, are we ready to be thus committed, thus different? Unlike that magazine article, Paul offers no material prosperity as a bribe in that. Frankly, if you get a Datsun out of it, you should count yourself one of the lucky ones. As for Daimlers, well, they may have more space for your legs, but how much room is there for your cross? Remember that cross that Jesus said we had to take up daily if we wanted to follow him? Paul is rebuking our lack of wholeheartedness in these verses. He's pleading for a Christianity that is willing to make sacrifices, willing to endure adversity, willing to be unpopular, willing to live as the gospel demands, not as the world suggests. And at the end of our study this morning, I believe every one of us would have responded to that plea. We'll have either said, yes, that's the sort of Christianity that interests me, Paul, or we'll have said, no. No deal, Paul. Your price is too high. I don't think neutralism is really an alternative when you're faced with words as passionate and as imperative as these that Paul directs at us today. Well, let's look together then at them. And at this twin challenge he gives us, the willingness to be committed in verses 3 to 10 of chapter 6, the willingness to be different in verse 11 to 7:1. Let's start with the issue of commitment. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance. Now, if you've been attending these series of studies, you'll know, I hope you'll know anyway, because we've said it often enough, that the apostle is being forced onto the defensive in this book of 2 Corinthians by a group of would-be leaders in the church who have been very critical of him. Now, although it's difficult to be sure what the particular beef of this anti-Pauline faction was, in previous weeks we've suggested that at least one aspect of it was that they disapproved of the apostle's style of leadership and preaching. I think they wanted Paul to project an image of Christianity that was more in keeping with the expectations of first century Greek culture. Among other things, that meant that an apostle should possess a dynamic and powerful personality, exuding divine charisma from every pore. As for the gospel itself, they felt that should be marketed more like one of the religious cults that were proving so popular in Greek society at that time, with bags of esoteric mystery and supernatural aura and magical atmosphere. And the trouble with Paul was he failed on both counts. As an apostle, he was far too unimpressive. And as a preacher, he was far too straightforward. Why, if he had his way, he'd tell every non-Christian he could lay his hands on everything about the gospel, all its secrets, and would even charge them a penny for it. Well, frankly, they had doubts as to whether a person like that ought to exercise the kind of spiritual authority in the church which Paul did. They reckoned there were others far more qualified for leadership than he was. Themselves, for instance. Well, for the best part of five chapters now, Paul has been defending himself against these rivals, explaining often in quite moving ways why he exercises the kind of ministry he does. Listen, he's been saying, if I was the kind of preacher these friends of yours want me to be, I would not be a true apostle of Jesus Christ. I would be just a salesman of cheap religious baubles. There are plenty of peddlers of God's word around like that, but I'm not one of them. I've renounced that kind of pseudo-spiritual quackery. I project no false image of myself or of the gospel. I simply tell people the truth and commend it to their conscience in the sight of God. We don't put stumbling blocks in anyone's path, he said. If people don't like my preaching, that's up to them. But let's be quite clear about this. If so, it is the content of the Christian message they are rejecting, not my lousy presentation of it. Nothing I do makes it difficult for people to become Christians. Indeed, I go out of my way to avoid every possibility of unnecessary offence. I know only too well how ready some folk are to mock the gospel. They'll seize upon any defect in the preacher's conduct or character that makes it easier for them to dismiss what he says. Oh, these Christians, they're just a load of hypocrites, they'll say. Well, I refuse to give them the opportunity for such evasive responses. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, he says, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. These friends of yours at Corinth, they accuse me of being unimpressive, do they? They say my personality lacks dynamism and charm. They say my preaching is dull and prosaic, not appealing enough to popular taste. Well, perhaps they're right. But then, you see, I'm not trying to commend myself as an insurance salesman, but as a servant of God. And quite frankly, their image of what an apostle ought to be like and God's are poles apart. They want a Superman, a fantasy figure, that can exploit all those Greek myths about heroes with magical powers from the gods. I'm no such thing, I freely admit it, but then I don't accept that Christianity needs advocates like that. You want to know what I think commends a Christian minister as a real servant of God? I'll tell you. Commitment. Total commitment to Jesus Christ. A commitment that breeds perseverance, for a start. In great endurance, he says. In troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and in riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Oh, you can accuse me of being weak, if you like. I'm no Hercules, I grant you. But you'll see no cowardly retreat from danger in me. You'll hear no whining complaints about hardship in from my lips. I've suffered anguish and torture and deprivation of all kinds. But in all the rigors of my ministry, in all of them I seek to demonstrate endurance. My commitment to Jesus Christ requires such perseverance of me. And I reckon that commends my ministry better than any amount of rhetoric. Commitment that issues too in integrity, verse 6, in purity, understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and on the left. You can examine anything about my life you like, says Paul. My private life, you will find I strive for nothing less than innocence, purity. My social relationships, you will find I seek to display sensitivity and tolerance to everybody, understanding, patience, and kindness. My spiritual life, you will find there the gifts and fruit that indicate God's presence there, clearly, with no trace of pretense. In the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. And as for my preaching, nobody can deny that I make my goal to be candid honesty about what the Word of God says, and a total dependence upon divine illumination in my hearers. You'll find no sales talk, no audience manipulation, no false advertising, no propaganda. Just a frank declaration of what the gospel says, in the expectation that God's power will authenticate it in the hearts and minds of my audience, in truthful speech and in the power of God. Now, I've got no magician's tricks up my sleeves. I'll admit it. I rely for my credibility on moral character. My commitment to Jesus Christ requires that of me. The weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. And I reckon that integrity to be a better commendation than any degree in religious studies at the University of Athens. Yes, and my commitment breeds a third thing in me, he says. Contentment. Verse 8. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. Sure, everybody knows that as far as fame and fortune goes, my experience has oscillated wildly, says Paul. One moment everybody's cheering me, the next moment they're waving their fists at me. One day I'm hailed as a great apostle, the next I'm scorned as a charlatan. But I can honestly say I couldn't care less what people say about me. The applause doesn't go to my head, the boos don't humiliate me. Known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live, having nothing, yet possessing everything. There's a resilience about me, says Paul. It amazes me. It's not even material destitution can demoralize me for long. Because I can honestly say my self-esteem isn't bound up with my popularity ratings or with my salary check. Like that article of mine said, Paul knew he was a child of the king who owned a cattle on 1,000 hills. But unlike that article, that thought bred in him not a sanctified acquisitiveness, but a humble contentment. I just go on doing the job God's given me to do, he says. And you want to know why? Because I know if I did not endure adversity manfully, if I was not impeccable in my personal behaviour, if I allowed failure and disappointment to get me down, then someone would say, ah, that Christianity doesn't work after all. Look at Paul. He's just a lot of hot air. And I will not be that kind of hindrance to anybody. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Oh, there are plenty of magicians and orators and muscle men around for your Greek world to hero worship. But Christian perseverance and Christian integrity and Christian contentment, they are rare. Because they are the fruits of real Christian commitment. And Christian commitment is something the world can neither imitate nor deny. It is an unimpeachable credential. Some of you here, I guess, are non-Christians. Well, tell me, what's your image of Christianity? And be honest about it. Old ladies in hats, perhaps? A Sunday school class of six-year-olds singing I'm H-A-P-P-Y? A couple of anemic-looking rabbits offering you an invitation to a coffee party at the CU? Is that what puts you off Christianity? Is it all too wet? Too effeminate, even? Or is it the showy professionalism of mass evangelism that gets your goat? That gleaming transatlantic smile that beams down at you from the video relay? The oily sincerity of the soloist as she croons her gospel entertainment? The unscrupulous emotionalism of the appeal fanned by humming choirs and tear-stained faces? Is that what turns you off? The mass evangelistic spectacular with its glossy advertising and its razzmatazz? Or is it the respectable image of the church that you don't like? You know, those rows of new cars parked outside each Sunday. And those terribly nice people in their frightfully chic outfits who you meet inside. The vicar who talks with a plum in his mouth and those delicate cucumber sandwiches his wife offers you at the tea party. Is it all too conventional, too middle class? Oh, listen, don't be misled by caricatures of Christian wimpishness. And don't be put off by experiences of Christian showmanship. And don't be deterred by images of Christian affluence. There's plenty of so-called Christianity in this world, which is pathetically fashionable. And superficially showy, and boringly trite. And it turns my stomach. I don't mind in the least that you tell me it turns yours too. But the existence of 1,000 fakes doesn't mean there's no such thing as a genuine diamond, does there? This is the Christianity I believe in. This is the only sort of Christianity that interests me. Christianity that demands commitment, perseverance, whatever the hardship, integrity, whatever the temptation, contentment, whatever the poverty. And take my word for it, such Christianity did not stop with the Apostle Paul. It's around now. Pierce beneath the veneer of sanctimoniousness and religiosity that you despise so much, and you'll find it. An adventurous, courageous, eccentric Christianity. Christianity that sends a brilliant mathematician to be a missionary in a South American jungle. That sends an attractive young nurse to be a Red Cross worker in Beirut. That sends a businessman earning $50,000 a year to run a hostel for down and outs in the East End of London. And for every story like that, there are dozens of others, less dramatic in their vocation, but just as devoted in their commitment. Living lives of quiet self-sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Now, you may not want that Christianity any more than you want any of the others. It may be altogether too fanatical for your taste. But if you reject it, I suggest to you it will not be because you've shown up these Christians for the hypocrites they are. It will be because these Christians have shown you up shown you up for what you are, a floating voter, a spiritual don't know, a person who is far too scared to be committed to anything, least of all Jesus Christ. He demands too much, doesn't he? Now, if there is a stumbling block in your way, I suggest to you it isn't really the Christians who've put it there, though you may try to make out it is. The stumbling block is in your own lack of willingness to be committed. You know there are Christians whose lives you sneakingly admire. The question the Bible is putting to you, I suggest this morning, is have you got the guts to be as committed to Christ as they are? Now be warned, Christianity may cost you your comfort. May cost you your health, your bank balance. You're unlikely to get a Daimler out of it. At the very least, it's going to cost you some of your popularity. But that brings us to the second thing Paul wants to talk to us about. The willingness to be different as well. A willingness to be different from the world. Look at verse 11 and following. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Paul seems in verse 11 to be momentarily embarrassed by the intensity of his emotion that he's just been showing. I've let my tongue run away with me, he says. My supply of rhetoric must be better than I thought it was, for it's got the better of me for a while. But can't you sense, he's saying, in the frankness of what I've just written, the genuine love I bear for you, Corinthians? There's no craftiness in what I'm saying. I'm not trying to manipulate you with slick words. Those rivals of mine do that when they make out I don't really care about you. But don't you see? It's you that are turning the cold shoulder on me. Not me on you. How can you believe the slanders they're circulating about me? Don't you realize, he's saying, the kind of lifestyle they say you should admire, it takes its cue not from the example of Jesus Christ at all, but from the model of the unbelieving world around you. Okay, my clothes do look shabby, but then I've traveled a long way in them. Okay, my face does appear haggard, but then it's had a lot of stress to put up with. Okay, my body is weak with sickness, but then it's been exposed to a lot of wear and tear. Okay, my preaching does lack eloquence and sophistication, but then I'm not a trained orator. If such charges suffice to discredit me as an apostle, I stand discredited. But surely you see, these are mere pathetic trifles. You Corinthians of all people should know that Paul is no charlatan. Good heavens, I'm your spiritual father, he says. It was I who brought you to Christ in the first place. How then can you be so cruel as to shut your hearts against me in this way? It says a lot for Paul, I think, that he can speak to the Corinthians in this warm-hearted manner. I mean, under the kind of criticism that he'd experienced, a proud man would have felt bitter and indignant. An insecure man would have felt threatened and touchy. It says much for Paul that he just felt hurt. Like a parent whose ungrateful offspring refused to return his love. Be fair, he says in verse 30. I'm speaking to you as my own children. Do your old man a favor in repayment for all the favors he's done you. What favor is that, you ask? Why, stop flirting with the world in the way you are doing. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? This picture is drawn from the book of Deuteronomy, which has a commandment in it, do not plough with an ox and a donkey together. It was, in fact, a general principle of Moses' law that the people of God were to avoid checkered or motley patterns, whether it was sowing two crops together in the same field, or two different crops together in the same field, or weaving two different fibers together in the same material. That seems to have been a way of impressing on their minds the importance that God placed on purity. His people were not to be contaminated by their pagan neighbours. They were to be holy, separate. So he educated them to have a horror of mixtures. What Paul is doing here is explaining to us the New Testament significance of those old ceremonial laws. It's no longer a question, he says, of not yoking an ox and a donkey together, but of not yoking the church and the world together. And he gives us four reasons why there can be no such liaison. First, he says, because it's incongruous. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? He's saying Christian and a non-Christian belong to incompatible and disjunctive realms. Good and evil, light and darkness, Christ and the devil. These are mutually exclusive categories. There's no fellowship, no harmony possible between them. A Christian, in a very real sense, does not belong to the same world as a non-Christian, even though he happens to live in the same world. So it's altogether incongruous for him to try to negotiate some kind of compromise with that world. Not only is it incongruous, he says, it's sacrilegious too. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul didn't see the church, you see, as just a human club. It was a supernatural institution in which God dwelt by his Spirit, a kind of temple, whose bricks were made up not of stone, but of living people. For the church, then, to tangle itself up with the pagan world, that wasn't just incongruous, it was sacrilegious. It was an act of the most appalling contempt for the holy sanctuary of God. Thirdly, he says, it's disobedient too. God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Paul's weaving here together a group of quotations from the Old Testament prophets, which all spoke originally to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. The prophets told those exiles that they were to keep themselves undefiled in their pagan environment. And the same biblical commandment, says Paul, applies to the church. For we too are exiles, in a way of speaking. We are a holy people forced by circumstances to live in a profane culture. Well, we are not to be corrupted by it, any more than the Jewish exiles were to be. That's God's standing orders for his people in every age. And finally, he says, it's unprofitable too. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Since we have these promises, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. There's a reward, he's saying here, for the Christian who keeps himself uncompromised by the world. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant pledge to the descendants of King David. I will be a father to him, and he will be my son, he said. But Solomon forfeited that blessing when he foolishly brought pagan wives into his royal harem. But we Christians are the messianic people of the new son of David, says Paul. We are spiritual heirs of these promises to David's house. But we too will forfeit the blessing of this privileged relationship that God promises to us as his sons and his daughters if we, like Solomon, compromise ourselves with unbelievers. See, it all adds up to one thing. Since we have these promises, dear friend, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. How dare we insult the God, he says, who has so graciously adopted us into his family by bringing shame into his household? The sanctification of God's people is no trivial matter. If you have any respect for the holiness of God, he says, you will realize it is just out of the question to be yoked together with unbelievers. If you are a Christian, you must be willing to be different from the world. That much is clear in what Paul is saying. The question, of course, that rises in our minds is, what precisely does that mean in practice? Being different from the world. Not being yoked together with unbelievers. Let me tell you one thing which it certainly does not mean. Paul is not advocating here monasticism. He makes that quite clear in a passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that it's quite important to read alongside this one. He writes there, "When I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean the people of this world who are immoral and greedy and swindlers and idolaters. If I meant that, you'd have to leave the world, wouldn't you?" Now, clearly, Paul is not saying then that Christians should sever all social relationships with non-Christians. Indeed, if Paul thought that, how on earth would the world ever be evangelized? Now, Paul is clear that a Christian must mix with unbelievers socially in a normal way. They're not to withdraw into a holy huddle for fear of contamination. But if he's not arguing for monasticism, what is he arguing for? Some people think the clue is that word yoked in verse 14. Because if you think about it, to be yoked to somebody means that you've lost your freedom of independent movement. You can't dissociate yourself from what they're doing. So inevitably you're involved in their actions. So some people argue, Christians are never to be so tied to unbelievers that they lose their ability to stand out as a Christian when necessary. Most would argue, for instance, that marrying a non-Christian constituted that kind of unequal yoke. Some would go further and say that entering a business partnership with a non-Christian, or joining a Masonic lodge, or certain kinds of authoritarian political parties, that these also bound a Christian, that he could not live a Christian life properly. And that's what Paul is therefore forbidding. Certainly there's a lot of wisdom in that kind of interpretation, and it could be supported from many other verses in the Bible other than this one. Others focus down on that word fellowship in verse 15. Literally, it means having something in common with somebody else. And it was the standard word that Christians used when they spoke of the fellowship they experienced in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, as we call it. So these folk would argue that Paul is here laying it down as a principle that apostate and heretical Christians should be excluded from the church's fellowship as an act of discipline. You should separate yourselves from those who by their lives or by their doctrine show themselves to have no longer have anything in common with true believers, he says. Once again, there is truth in that assertion. The New Testament does definitely argue that in cases of serious sin and serious false teaching, schism is a lesser evil than compromise. And again, some in the Puritan tradition have argued that these verses are really arguing against Christian participation in worldly amusements, dancing, and the cinema, and the like. In fact, over the centuries, these words "come out from among them and be separate" have been applied by well-meaning Christians to just about every kind of activity which could have been deemed compromising by some group of Christians or other. The question remains, though, what was really in Paul's mind when he penned these words? Because that has to be the controlling interpretation for us. Well, I want to say two things in regard to that. First, in a series of rhetorical questions, such as Paul is asking in these verses, I think there is a certain expectation that the last question in the list is going to provide the most explicit reference to what the speaker is getting at. And by that criterion, the real clue to Paul's meaning ought to be verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Not the yoke or the word fellowship, but idols. That, I suggest, is the real key word. In the absence of other evidence, I think we'd have to assume that Paul is here calling the Christians in Corinth to dissociate themselves not from mixed marriages or heretical churches or dubious entertainment. He's calling upon them to dissociate themselves from paganism, from idolatry. That's the first observation I would make. The second observation is this. A lot does seem to me to depend on whether you believe this paragraph actually belongs to the rest of 2 Corinthians or not. You see, quite a number of scholars question whether it does. They point out that Paul goes off at a bit of a tangent at verse 14. And if you leave out the intervening paragraph from verse 14 to 7:1 and pick it up again at 7:2, the text reads rather smoothly. Open wide your hearts, 6 verse 13, 7 verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. Wouldn't really matter if you lifted that paragraph out altogether, would it? So some suggest that this paragraph is in fact an interpolation, perhaps a page from one of Paul's other letters to the Corinthians, which haven't come down to us. Now, as far as I'm concerned, there'd be no great problem if that were so. Many books in the Bible have been put together by editors. And as we shall see when we come to look at chapters 10 and following, 2 Corinthians may well be among them. But I think it has to be said that it's intrinsically rather unlikely that an interpolation of this kind took place. For in all the ancient manuscripts of 2 Corinthians that have come down to us, by whatever route, from whatever date, this paragraph is never missing. If it is an interpolation, then it must have occurred at a very early stage in the transmission of 2 Corinthians to us. But it's not easy to see how an accidental inclusion of a page from another letter could have occurred early on, because such evidence as we have suggests that Paul wrote his letters on continuous scrolls of papyrus, not on separate sheets. So there's no way a page could have dropped out of one and got mixed up with another very easily. So plausible on the surface as it may sound to regard this as an interpolation, I don't believe it should be accepted as such. I think we ought to proceed on the assumption that this paragraph belongs to Paul's general argument in this letter. And if we're right in saying that, then whilst no doubt its teaching may have wider and more general application to things like mixed marriages and the disciplining of heresy and the like, I think we have to assume that its original and therefore its primary application must have been to these rivals who were challenging the authority of Paul at Corinth. Do you remember what we've suggested earlier? Paul's opponents wanted him to present Christianity, what? As a kind of mystery religion. One of those mystery religions that were proving so popular and influential in Greece at the time. Now, bearing that in mind, it seems to me very likely that what Paul is saying in these verses is simply this. The kind of Christianity that these rivals of mine are advocating, and with which you Corinthians are toying at the moment, that kind of Christianity represents compromise. Compromise with pagan ideas, compromise with pagan methods, compromise with pagan vocabulary, in a word, compromise with idols. And that won't do. For Christians are meant to be different. Paul is begging the Corinthians here to be willing to be different. The gospel these would-be leaders in your midst are offering, he says, may be more with it, but it's in danger of being so with it as to be without him, without Christ. But what harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? And make no mistake about it, these mystery religions you're so anxious to emulate are demonic. Yet you want to present the gospel as if it were just such a cult. It won't do, I say again. Christianity is different. And because it's different, you must be different too. Different in the way you live. Different in the way you preach. It's simply not on to try and make the gospel more acceptable to the world by preaching it in a manner that seems to support the world's ideas. If you market the gospel like a mystery religion, you may make more converts. But they aren't going to be converts to Christianity. They'll be converts to this compromised, syncretized, spiritual hodgepodge with idolatry that you've invented. And I say again, it won't do. There can be no Christian alliance with idols. Even a sympathetic nod of the head in the direction of paganism is out of the question, he says. Just as it was for God's ancient people, the Jews, so it is for his new covenant people, the church. Come out from them and be separate. Be different, says the Lord. See, Paul is rebuking worldliness here. A worldliness which is afraid to be different. A worldliness that wants to dress Christianity up in the clothes of the world, to make it less offensive, less exclusive, less unpopular, less old-fashioned, less different. And if I'm right that is really what Paul is getting at in these verses, then I suggest to you it is of immense relevance to the church in the 20th century. In fact, it brings us right back to where we started. Why be trapped in a Datsun when you've got a Daimler faith? You know the trouble with Kenneth Hagin's prosperity doctrine? Like so much that passes for Christianity these days, it is just Christianity dressed up in the garb of 20th century secularism. That's why. Little wonder his churches proved popular. Which upwardly mobile member of our affluent 20th century Western society would not be pleased to be told that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your bank balance? But that isn't Christianity. That is sanctified materialism. That is idolatry. That is man doing what he's always done, finding religious excuses for pursuing the idols he's already made up his mind he wants to pursue anyway. Do you know how humanist sociologists, explain the phenomenon of religion? They say all religion is simply a mystification of culture. It's a comforting attempt to invest secular ideas with a sacred meaning so as to reinforce the stability of the status quo. That's the function, they say, the religion performs in society. They're wrong, of course. I believe they're wrong with all my heart. But what an appalling indictment of the church in the West it is that there is so little evidence that can be cited to prove them wrong. For again and again, we show ourselves to be nothing but a rubber stamp on the world's agenda. A loud amen to the world's aspirations. An enthusiastic echo of the world's values. Some of us, of course, are echoes of the world's left hand. Aren't we? We wear our ban the bomb stickers and campaign for non-interference in Nicaragua. Rather more of us, I suspect, are echoes of the world's right hand. We wave our Union Jack for Maggie and vote for the moral majority. But the fact is, we'd do these things anyway, wouldn't we? Whether we were Christians or not. Our Christianity hasn't changed anything. Whether our guru is Ron Sider or Kenneth Hagin. Whether we practice sanctified socialism or sanctified capitalism. Whether we make a virtue of our poverty or of our affluence. Our Christianity hasn't cost us anything. It doesn't make any demands on us. It doesn't require any repentance of us. We are simply secular people, mouthing secular platitudes, pursuing secular goals like everybody else in our secular culture. But real Christianity isn't like that. It's willing to be different. It doesn't just endorse secular culture. It challenges it. And as Christians, we are called to a lifestyle that communicates that challenge to the world around us. That's what Paul's telling us here. We're not to be mere chameleons, indistinguishable from our cultural environment. We're to stick out like sore thumbs. We are meant to be misfits in the world's conventions. A disturbance of the world's complacency. A question mark against the world's ideologies. A contradiction to the world's consensus. A threat to the world's psychological security. We Christians are meant to be a thorn in the world's side, a pain in the world's behind, if you like. That's how I aim to live, says Paul. I will not let the world squeeze me into its mold. I am here to live as the gospel demands. And if you want to be real Christians, you Corinthians, that's got to be your aim too. You've got to be willing to be different. I've spoken to the non-Christians here this morning. Let me say a word now to those of us who are Christians. Tell me, what is it you think the world is waiting to see before it turns to Christ? Is the world really waiting to see whether we Christians can produce rock concerts as polished and professional as Top of the Pops? Is it really waiting to see if we can build churches as ostentatious and affluent as a city banking house? Is it really waiting to see if we Christians can heal people's bodies as effectively as Adam Brooks Hospital can? Is it really waiting to see whether we Christians can be as liberal about homosexuality and as strident about feminism as any Labour-controlled borough in London can? I suggest to you that isn't so. The world is simply waiting to see Christians who are willing to be different. In my judgment, the man in the street is sick and tired of bishops trying to prove how trendy their theology is. He's fed up to the back teeth with ecumenical conferences that try to outdo militant tendency in mouthing Marxist cliches. I don't think it's impressed in the least by the self-righteous posturing of the moral majority, or by that pathetic charade of multi-faith prayers for peace that we witnessed this week. I think the world has more sense than we give it credit for. I think it sees through all that for just what it is, mere secularized religion. Christians jumping on the bandwagon of contemporary enthusiasm, shouting, "Me too, me too," in a pathetic attempt to woo public opinion to its side. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work for the reason Jesus said it wouldn't work. Because salt that has lost its taste is good for nothing. That's all three-quarters of the Christianity in this world is good for. Nothing. Nothing to be trodden contemptuously under the feet of men, said the Master. The world is looking for Christians who are willing to be totally committed to their Master. It's looking for Christians who are willing to be utterly different from itself. That's what the world is looking for. Not superhuman heroics. Just real Christianity. This kind of Christianity. New Testament Christianity. Christianity that seeks to commend itself by its endurance, by its integrity, by its contentment, by its refusal to conform. Why, in God's name, I ask, is that kind of committed and distinctive Christianity so hard to find? Could it be, perhaps, because we're all far too busy praying for dangers? Well, let's pray together now. God has spoken to me this week as I've read this passage. I hope he's spoken to you. Let's, in the quietness, try to identify what he's been saying and what it's going to mean for us, whether we're a non-Christian or whether we are Christians here this morning. What has he been saying to us? What has he been asking us to do?